The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we do indeed give praise unto Thee that Thou hast caused the solitary to sit in families, that Thou hast caused the barren to be the mother of many children, and that Thou hast even caused Thy people to be kin in spirit one to another, that we might have a house full of brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers and children. And we pray that Thou wouldst now knit together our hearts, not only with one another, but especially with our Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn what it is skillfully to handle the word of righteousness. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We have, last week we were speaking on the subject of baptism simply for the reason that we were having a baptism of a new covenant child, and it is our custom not to allow the sacraments to be bare sacraments, that is to say, sacraments not accompanied by the Word of God, but we explain them so that the sacraments appeal not merely to our senses as though they were sensual only, but rather that they appeal to our understandings. However, going back 2 weeks ago, we examined why the author of the book of Hebrews chided his readers for being babes, or if you will, those who were feeble in the truth, feeble in the faith. And then we next examined the doctrine that Scripture contains both milk and meat. It contains milk for those who can't stand meat, but it also contains meat for those who would grow thereby. We have a duty, we said, to thrive in the Word of God, to thrive in the Word of righteousness, to thrive in Jesus Christ, such that we become partakers of meat and not of milk only. We must not get the idea that because the Scripture contains that in which lambs can wade, that we ought to remain lambs all our lives. We are, in fact, called upon to grow in Christ, to mature in Christ, until we become what the author here calls teleoi, the mature, the full-grown, the perfect in Christ Jesus. So we have a duty to become carnivorous with respect to the Word of God. We are to become meat-eaters with respect to the Word of God and not mere babes whose digestive system is so inexperienced that we can only handle protein in the form of mother's milk. Why were people who had been Christians and growing up in Christian families, we suppose for as much as 30 years by the time this epistle was written, why were they still milk drinkers only? Why had they not progressed to the point where they could handle strong meat? The author tells us, again in this passage, that they were unskillful in the word of righteousness. And so I want to bring a second doctrine to bear, a second teaching. Don't be afraid of the word doctrine, children. It simply means what is taught by this passage. How should we understand this passage? Here's the second doctrine I want you to draw. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only word of righteousness, both in itself and for us. There is no word of righteousness apart from the gospel. Men cannot simply by their wisdom, by their strength, by their own understanding, by the frailty of human reason and understanding, arrive at a word of righteousness. Even Adam in his unfallen condition required a revelation from God that he might know these trees you may eat. This tree you must refrain from. Now, did he have a knowledge of righteousness? Did he know good and evil? Yes, he did. He knew it because God had revealed it to him. He knew that to eat of every tree of the garden was righteous. And he knew to eat of that one tree that was in the midst of the garden was evil. Why? Because it was poison? No. Because it was ugly? Just the opposite. But because God forbade it. It was unrighteous on the basis of God's word alone. Adam and the woman with him, being unsatisfied with revelation, decided to try empiricism. Why? We'll test it ourselves. Let's make this scientific. And yes, now they not only knew evil because God had revealed it to them, now they knew evil because they had partaken of unrighteousness itself. And they were thereby deprived of that original state of righteousness, and worse still, because Adam stood not only for himself, but stood also for all those descending from him, the entire race of humankind fell with Adam. We all, as though we had eaten of that tree ourselves with our very mouths, also have fallen with Adam. If Adam required revelation to know what was righteous and what was unrighteous, if it was necessary for even an unfallen man, who I put it to you was far smarter than any of us shall ever be, if it was necessary for him to have a word of righteousness from God, then how much more necessary is it for us? I argue from the greater to the lesser. How much more necessary is it for us to have a word of righteousness revealed to us from heaven? And that gospel of Jesus Christ is the word of righteousness. Righteousness, we say, cannot be found anywhere else. And I put it to you that it is downright, well, it's not just ornery, it's sinful for us to seek righteousness elsewhere. It's idolatry for us to think that we can clothe ourselves with a righteousness not Christ's. I said that the gospel is the word of righteousness in itself and for us. First of all, the effect of the gospel upon the converted heart is that we are restored, renewed, if you will, in the image of God. In what ways? In knowledge, righteousness, and in true holiness. Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10, and Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that man was created upright, but he has sought out many inventions. And that continues to be our problem, not just in Solomon's day, but in our day as well, that we seek out many inventions, many sources of righteousness apart from the one that God has revealed. The law that was revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai, revealed, we say, to Adam in the context of the moral law, that is written on the hearts of all men, that law, that table of stone that was given to Moses, is a transcript, if you will, of righteousness. Of that righteousness which is given to every believer by grace. As we look upon the law, thou shalt not. As we look upon the 10 words of God in their glory, in their perfect and pristine righteousness, as they speak not merely to the external man, not merely to the man as he is in the flesh, but to man who is spiritual, internally, we find that the law of God is a perfect rule of righteousness. It is a standard without compare. But that word of righteousness cannot make us righteous, as it is in itself. Yes, it is a standard, it is a rule of righteousness, but it cannot by itself make us righteous. There must be an alien righteousness, there must be a surety, there must be one who has kept that law for us, because we certainly have not kept it ourselves. If we go about to establish our own righteousness, listen, we are in that same sad state of affairs in which Paul spoke of the Pharisees of his day, who went about to establish their own righteousness. And in seeking to establish their own righteousness, they denied the righteousness that comes by faith. What is the rule? What is the standard of God's law of righteousness? Do this and live. But we can't. We cannot do this. Romans 10:5, Leviticus 18:15. We looked at the 18:5 rather. We looked at those verses last week. Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. You see, originally, to Adam, to unfallen man, the law was a word of righteousness both objectively and to Adam. As God revealed his moral law to Adam, the moral law was in these terms. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There was a consequence, a result that came about from Adam not keeping the moral law of God. Now, how many times did he have to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before he had defied God? One time. And how many times must we sin until it becomes evident that we are sinners just as Adam? One time. And children, you know this, but I want you to concentrate on it. I want you to think about it. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. It's in your nature to do that. It's part of what you inherited all the way going back to Adam, to the first man. And when you behave the way you do, sinfully, it is because it's a part of your makeup. You see, it's not simply that we have to change our behavior. We ourselves must be changed. So God creates then in the heart of the regenerate not something outside of himself that he can look at it and say, yes, that's a good rule. Yes, I approve of that rule, but I can't keep it. He creates within him a longing, a desire, a delight, a love for the law of God. And that change that occurs within a believer, or that occurs within God's people, we call regeneration, being born again, being renewed in the spirit of the mind. All of these are synonyms for that new birth that takes place only as a result of the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. Right? By the fall, that law, which was objectively good and was good to man, became an occasion of greater alienation between God and man. You begin to notice this most as you grow into some level of self-consciousness, as you begin to realize, I don't like being told what to do. How long did that take? Yeah, I know some of you children already have begun to notice that, haven't you? And if your parents haven't noticed it, it's simply because you forgot. The fact of it is, we don't like being told what to do. But what is the law? It's God telling us what to do. And so what was intended to us for life has become a greater aggravation of our sin. It becomes a thorn that constantly opens that old sore. And the result of the law upon fallen man is a greater alienation than ever. Man, who is to be the law keeper, and God, who is the law giver, become so fully alienated that Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is none that seeketh after God. Not one? No, not one. We died when Adam died. And what did God say? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And when Adam died, we all died with him. And the law was unable to make us alive again. It was unable to raise us from the dead. And so while the law in itself was intended not only as a word of righteousness objectively, but was intended as a word of righteousness for man, became rather the source of our death. Another word of righteousness is necessary. The law is no longer to us that word of righteousness that quickens, that word of righteousness that converts, that word of righteousness that gives life. It brings with it death. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells the Roman Christians, for what the law was barely able to do. No. For what the law tried to do as hard as it could, but I wouldn't let it because of my human free will. No, not that either. What does he say about the law? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, it is only as the Spirit quickens us. It is only as Jesus Christ the righteous's righteousness is imputed to us by grace and received by faith alone, that we have any righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own, but Jesus Christ's own righteousness. A perfect righteousness, and yet a righteousness that comes from outside of us and is imputed to us and fulfilled in us. How? By the law? By law keeping? Can we walk according to the law in the flesh and hope ever to be sanctified? I tell you along with the apostle, no, the law can't do that for you. Is the law good and holy and just and perfect? Paul just said that in Romans 7. But there's something the law can't do, and that's give you life. Jesus Christ's righteousness must be imputed to you by grace, and that by the Spirit of God. You see, the law speaks clearly. So clearly that that's why men hate it. The law speaks clearly of what righteousness is. But it requires the gospel to impute that righteousness to us. It requires the gospel to reveal the eternal consequences of the breaking of the law. It requires the gospel to claim that while God will not by any means clear the guilty, yet he will impute the guilt of sinners to Jesus Christ the righteous, and will impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ to sinners. As Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, while we were yet sinners, God manifested his love toward us in sending Jesus Christ to die for us. And so, first of all, then, the word of righteousness reveals the righteousness of God. By showing forth the severity, if you will, the righteousness of God against sin. When we consider what the atonement is, when we consider what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross, we see the righteousness of God poured out in His wrath upon not just sin objectively, but on sinners. See, this idea that God hates the sin and loves the sinners, like He's going to send sin to hell and He's going to bring sinners to heaven. Listen, God in Christ died for sinners, not just for sin. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims that God will by no means, clear the guilty, but it also shows us the wrath of God against sin, doesn't it? Romans 3:25, Christ has been set forth to be a propitiation. Romans 8:2 and 3, which we just looked at. Secondly, however, the righteousness of God is set forth in the gospel because sometimes the faithfulness of God is called His righteousness. So that in Romans, for example, Romans 15:8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. What was it that Jesus Christ was? He was the fulfillment of the promises of God. Why should you believe someone's promise? Because He keeps His word. And when you believe His promise, what are you doing? You're taking Him at His word. You're believing Him. And so God's righteousness is often set forth as His faithfulness. What He has promised in the law, He fulfills in the gospel. In Luke 1:70, we see the same thing, that Jesus Christ has set forth in fulfillment of the promises made to the fathers. In Acts chapter 3, verse 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled. And then drop down to verse 24 and following. Yea, all those prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. What is the end of the gospel? We believe God and He turns us from our iniquities by His faithful righteousness. And then third, it shows forth the righteousness of God because the righteousness that God approves of is revealed only in the gospel. You know, we might have a civil definition of righteousness such as you don't go over 65 miles per hour on the freeway and you get to the Red Cross or the United Way. We might have some idea of civil righteousness, but what has that to do with God? I say to you, nothing at all. The righteousness of which God approves is to be found only in the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he tells us precisely the righteousness of which he approves. It is that righteousness which he imputes to us that belongs by right to Jesus Christ, but belongs by faith to all those to whom he imputes it. In Romans, again, back in Romans again, Romans has been characterized by some as the gospel according to Paul, and so it is. In Romans 10:3, for they, that is to say, his kinsmen according to the flesh, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish a righteousness of their own, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. In other words, when they tried to establish their own righteousness by the external, superficial, self-righteous keeping of the law, so they thought, what were they attempting to do? Establish their own righteousness. And did God approve of that? According to Romans 10:3, he did not. Philippians 3:9, and so forth. And so, because the gospel is the word of righteousness, because it reveals the righteousness of God, so also the gospel declares to us what we shall do, or what we should do, what we are required to do to become righteous. Here it is in a nutshell. Do you want it while I stand on one leg? It is this. This declaration of the gospel is that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by grace and received by faith alone. Faith plus what? Nothing. Faith alone. That's what faith alone means. Faith doesn't mean faith working in love. It doesn't mean faith plus works. It doesn't mean faith plus right doctrine. It means trust. It means confidence. It means faith alone. Now, all those other things are good works that arise from faith, sure enough. Good works arise from faith. Love arises from faith along with every other Christian virtue. But faith is the means by which we receive Christ's righteousness. Faith is that empty hand into which God places his gift of the righteousness of Christ. You see, only the gospel declares this righteousness, and so it is called by the author of Hebrews the word of righteousness. And these people had become unskilled after 30 years of hearing the gospel, we suppose, week in and week out. For one of the things that he chides them for in chapter 10 is you're not getting together often enough. Some of you have forsaken the assembly, and you're just sitting at home thinking that somehow or other you're going to be able to soak up God's righteousness by keeping the law yourself. Oh no, you are to meet together and provoke one another to good works. It's that simple. It's that simple? Yes, it's that simple. This is bottom shelf preaching, isn't it? Third, the gospel is the word of righteousness because it teaches us our duties. 1 John 3:7 tells us, doesn't it? If you would be righteous, then you must do righteousness. And where do we learn our duty? How do we learn what it is to do righteousness? From the gospel alone. We don't learn this by taking correspondence courses from the United Way. We learn how to do righteousness from the gospel alone. We don't learn it from the books of men. We don't learn it from the commandments of men. We don't learn it from the traditions of men, as important and useful as all those things might be. We learn the duties of righteousness in the word of God alone. Prove it, Pastor. Let me take you to one place. John 17:17. Jesus Christ prayed in his great high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. You want another? 1 Timothy 3:15. From a youth from a babe, from a tiny one sucking at his mother's breast. You, Timothy, have known the Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Of what man's writings dare we say that? Of what commandment that we would receive from Rome, from Canterbury, or from Atlanta, Georgia? Would we dare say this letter, this word, this book can make you righteous, can make you wise unto salvation? What blasphemy such thinking is, that we would even have such words in our mouths. The law, yes, the law is important. The law teaches us our duty as far as it goes. But there's no remedy in the law. The law stands at the hand of God and says, they're guilty, every last one. There is none righteous. No, not one. They have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. As the law stands as our prosecutor, praise God, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And were it not for the gospel, there would be no hope. There would be no righteousness. There would be no duty that we could perform. You see, there's no remedy at law. But additionally, we say that our duty is made more evident, it's made more clear in the gospel than it is in the law. You see, so many today have treated the gospel as though it were not a doctrine of holiness, but a doctrine of licentiousness. It's not. The gospel is a gospel of holiness. Let me show you what I mean. In Titus chapter 2, written by Paul to his assistant, one that we might call an evangelist, on the island of Crete, telling him how to set things in order in the church at Crete, because there were many things disordered and undone in that church. And he was telling him, here's how you set things in order in the church in Crete. And then he reminded him in Titus 2, starting at verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, not just to the Jews anymore. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What does the gospel teach us? Does it teach us to live licentiously? Does it teach us to reject God's righteousness? Does it teach us to walk any way that suits our fancy? Oh no! It teaches us that we deny ungodliness, we deny worldly lusts, and we walk according to God's precepts. That's why the gospel, I say to you, is a gospel of holiness and not a gospel of licentiousness. Let us note well, first of all, that the righteousness of God in Christ is found through the gospel alone. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. How many other names? But what if someone is true to the light he has? What if there is some Buddhist, some animist in Africa who is true to the light he has? No. No. There is no other name under heaven. But surely the great Greek philosophers who taught righteousness in their day. No. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. But surely the government can redeem us. Surely the government can save us in time of trouble. Surely in our distress we can turn to Uncle Sam. No! There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ is revealed through the gospel alone. And faith, that by which we receive the righteousness of Christ, faith is brought to us how? By the very hearing and preaching of the gospel. Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we do not believe, pardon me, if we do not hear, then we cannot believe. And so in that sense as well, the gospel is the word of righteousness. And third, not only our justification, but I put it to you, our sanctification as well, depends upon that gospel. All the Galatians thought, we started well to start with Christ. We did well, the Judaizers explained, to believe in Christ at the first. But now let us teach you how circumcision keeps you in the plan of God. Let us teach you how if you will just tithe of your mint and of your cumin, God will approve of your life. There is no grace in this life that will make you holy enough to please God. It is only as the works that are done in accordance with His will and offered up to Him, listen carefully, through the mediation of Jesus Christ, that our offerings become offerings of sweet savor unto Him. You see, just as that Aaronic priest in the Old Testament was required to mix the incense along with the minka, just as he couldn't offer up that grain offering, that cereal offering, that meat offering without the incense, so also is our offering naked and without hope apart from Christ being added to the incense. Apart from Christ's own prayers on our behalf, our offerings are without hope. I said I had a couple of doctrines, didn't I? Here's yet another. The gospel requires of all those who live under its preaching that they should be skillful in the word of righteousness. And negligence of the word of righteousness is a great aggravation of our sins. You know, when someone commits a crime out of ignorance, we say, he's still a criminal. He's still guilty. He still did it. But there are what we call mitigating circumstances. If someone who's hungry steals a loaf of bread, we don't approve of thievery, but we understand why he stole it. But those who sin with a high hand, there is no remedy for them. Those who know the commandments, those who know what it is, or ought to know what it is by the preaching of the gospel, to cast themselves upon Christ and refuse stiff-neckedly to do so, have aggravated, have trampled, as it were, the blood of the covenant. Now, those who sit under the preaching of the gospel, as these Hebrews had for these 30 years at that time, are required to develop skill in handling the word of God. Yes, I understand that there are some in the church who are set aside to the preaching of the word. I understand that at least in part because I believe I'm one of them, don't I? And yet all of us have a responsibility as we sit under the preaching of God week by week to develop a skillfulness in handling it. Doesn't mean we're all called to preach. Doesn't mean we're all called to stand in the pulpit. Doesn't mean we're all called to go to Borneo or East Timor as missionaries. But it does mean that we are called to handle the word of righteousness with skill. Well, now, what is skill? It's practical knowledge. It's practical understanding. Either as respecting doctrine or is respecting things. If I were to ask you to hire a skillful carpenter, would you all know what a skillful carpenter was? If he said to you, let's see, hammer, that's the one with the heavy thing at the end of the stick, right? Then you might guess that he wasn't especially skillful. Right? He has to have a practical knowledge of his trade. Does that make sense? That's what skill is. Nothing magical, nothing mystical, nothing emotional about it. It is simply this. Knowing how to do something. And in this case, it's knowing how to handle the Word of God. As practical knowledge, it is the ability, the readiness, and the spiritual dexterity to use things to their proper end. You don't use a wrench as a sledgehammer, right? Even though I suppose it could be used that way. Not as effectively, but that's not its intended end. That's not its purpose. And for someone to be skillful, it presupposes an understanding of the nature, of the use, of the ends, of their trade, of their skill, and then that skill becomes an ability to manage the rules, to manage the instruments of their trade. They know how to swing a hammer. As I've watched carpenters framing houses, now a lot of them nowadays use hydraulic or electric hammers, don't they? Where they just spit a nail. Kahoom, and it's in there. But, you know, that's not really a lot faster than some of these framing carpenters that can put a nail in with one swing of the hammer. And some of you have watched them do it. As you go from construction site to construction site, they're just like that. You just wonder, why do they still have five fingers on that hand? It's because they have learned a dexterity with their tools. They know how to use the instruments of their craft, of their trade. And I put it to you that this is just what the author has in mind here with respect to the word of righteousness, that we are to know how to use it with the same kind of dexterity, the same kind of skill as that carpenter who can put nail after nail after nail after nail when he's framing a house without ever once blackening his thumbnail. How do we do that? Well, we do it, first of all, by knowing the purposes, the ends, if you will, of the word of righteousness. It's hard to tell someone to do a job without them also knowing what the purpose of it is. Now, granted, if all they're doing is just rote work, if all they're doing is working on an assembly line and turning the same bolt repeatedly all day long, 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, he doesn't have to understand what that bolt does. But that kind of work is also dehumanizing. That kind of work takes the image of God and turns it into a machine, into a beast. It's a dehumanizing kind of work. The right way for us to do our work is not simply to know how to do it, but to know why we're doing what we're doing. And the same thing is true of our handling of the Word of God. First reason, the first purpose for being able to handle the Word of God skillfully is because it is that by which our faith is first established and then increased. Nothing else. I realize there are those who will try to tell you that drinking poison or handling snakes or swinging from the chandeliers or speaking gibberish is the way to increase your faith. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the one way to establish and to increase your faith is the word of righteousness, to be able skillfully to handle the word of truth. You see, the gospel is both the first planting of the seed of faith, then it's the watering of the seed of faith, and it is that fruit that results from the watering of the seed of faith. Our faith is planted, and it increases and grows and brings forth fruit. In fact, the fruit of faith is nothing other than the virtues of the Christian life, otherwise known as the fruit of the Spirit. We do that, first of all, by a due application of ourselves to the gospel's object. What is the object of the gospel? Jesus Christ, the righteous. We must apply ourselves to Christ. We must attach ourselves to Him, like that Syrophoenician woman who grabbed hold of the hem of His garment. We too, by faith, must grab hold of Jesus Christ in such a way as never to let go. Our meditations must be upon Christ. Our application of Christ in His doctrines, in His office, in His person, in His promises, must all be the object of our meditations. Men, you remember when you first fell in love with your wife? And every once in a while somebody would look at you and say, "Are you daydreaming?" "No, I'm just thinking about my wife." Right? And nobody had to tell you to think about it. Nobody had to remind you to think about it. You didn't have to go to church on Sunday morning and say, "Now be sure and remember that woman that you fell in love with." You just thought about it because you love her. You just couldn't get her out of your mind. That's precisely the relationship we ought to have to Christ in His person, in His offices, in His mediation. That we are so in love with Him, we just can't get Him off our mind. We think about Him night and day. 2 Corinthians 3:18, 2 Corinthians 4:6, both tell us that Jesus Christ is the glory of God. If you want to know something of the glory of God, meditate upon Christ. Meditate upon His person. Meditate upon His work. Meditate upon His mediation, and you will know all there is to know about the glory, that is to say, all there is for men to know about the glory of Jesus Christ, of God. And where this skill is lacking, where the skill to meditate upon Christ is lacking, because we haven't learned much of Christ, you see, here's a question I like to ask Christians, or those who profess to be Christians, when I meet them. How much can you tell me about Christ? And listen, if you can't talk about Jesus Christ for half an hour without taking a breath, you probably haven't thought about Him very much. He is our life. And as we think about Him, where the skill rather is lacking to think about Him, then the ability to present Christ to ourselves, the ability to present Christ to others, the ability to find comfort in Christ, the ability to find edification in Christ, is simply lacking. If we don't think about Him, if we don't know who He is, or if we have little knowledge of who He is, if we're still milky in our faith, then how will we apply to Him in the day of trouble? How will we know what He has promised to do for us in the day of trouble? How will we know which of His attributes, which are many and not a few, should we call upon? Should we call upon Him as our rock, as our high tower, as the bread of our life, as the water of our life, as the door to heaven? How shall we call upon our Savior if we haven't meditated upon who He is? And secondly, not only must there be a due application of ourselves to the gospel's object, namely to Christ, we say also that the skill spoken of here, the skill of exercising the word of the gospel, the word of righteousness, must be exercised by persevering faith in the day of temptation. What was it that Jesus told Peter by the Sea of Galilee? "Satan has desired to sift you. But I pray for you." Would it make sense for him then to apply himself to Christ as the great high priest, as that mediator between God and men? "Satan has desired you, Peter. He wants to sift you. He wants to see what kind of stuff you're made from. But I prayed for you. And years later, the old fisherman was able to write to others, "Beware of that old lion who goes about roaring, seeking whom he may devour." Yes, there is a day of temptation. That's why Christ instructs us to pray for help in the day of temptation, to keep us from temptation's way, to keep us from evil's way. And to whom do we apply for such help? To the object of the gospel. In Matthew chapter 4, when Christ himself was assaulted by Satan, what did he say? "I rebuke you, Satan. Out with you. I'm going to sprinkle olive oil on you." What did he do? He said, "Thus saith the Lord." He had been reading Deuteronomy in his closet devotions. He had the Word of God fresh on his mind. He knew exactly how to handle the Word of God. And when Satan came to him and said, "Hungry, aren't you? Look at those stones. You can make those bread. You created the stones. You can just as easily make them bread." And Christ replied, "Have you never read? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." Do we know how to answer temptation? Do we know how to answer Satan in the day of temptation? Or are we simply full of empty phrases like, "I rebuke you, Satan. My friends rebuke you. We all agree that you should be gone now." Or do we have that skillful word of skillfulness in the word of righteousness that we can answer Satan the way Christ answered him? If we do not, then we are still manipulated. We are still babes. We are still in need of someone else to hold us at their breast. We have to learn to manage the precepts of God's Word, the warnings of God's Word, the promises of God's Word, the instructions, the threatenings, the comforts, so as to make our faith secure in the day of trouble. Satan has an arsenal of poison, but there is an antidote for each of Satan's poisons in the Word of God. Do we know how he will tempt us? Do we know how he will arise? Just when you least expect it. Just when you think you're standing, he will assault you. And while he has many poisons, he has only one technique. He assumes you have a price. Know the Word of God that you may answer him in the day of temptation. And here in the gospel alone is our faith made secure, not only against Satan, but also, third, against the cunning craftiness of men who lie in wait to deceive. Are there such today? Yes, some of them will even come knocking at your door. They don't even bother lying in wait anymore. They just roam about from door to door to door to door to door, just looking for someone to deceive. You see, the reasons for apostasy, and that's what the author is warning the Hebrews about. Make no mistake about it. When we get into chapter 6, you're going to see this very clearly. The author is warning them, be careful, be careful, you're at the edge. Apostasy lies beyond where you are right now. And apostasy, the reasons for apostasy are two and two only. There aren't three, and there isn't one. There are precisely two reasons for apostasy. Some have a lust they want satisfied more than they want to please God. A lust, an inordinate desire. Oh, I know, we dress those up in words that are meant to be euphemistic nowadays. We call them addictions. We call them substance abuse. We call them means to happiness. What does God call them? God, let's call them what God calls them. They're lusts. They're inordinate desires. That's one reason for apostasy. People would rather please their bellies, their appetites, than to please God. And the other reason, they lack skill in the word of righteousness. And in the day of temptation, they can't stand. If you're driven out west and seen those balanced rocks that you think, you know, I can just go over there and touch that thing and fall over. That's the way some Christians are. Some Christians, all they need is to be touched by an affliction, to be touched by an infirmity, to be touched by a distress, to be touched by a persecution, and it's all flat. There's not a third. Every apostasy can be listed under one of those two. Every other pretense, every other so-called reason that you can come up with is just a cover for one of these two. And there are two sorts of persons who apostatize. Now, the world is made up of two kinds of people, those who divide the world into two kinds of people and those who don't. And this morning we're dividing the world into two kinds of people. There are two sorts, those who apostatize and those who don't. And of those who apostatize, there are two sorts of people. This is what the reformers used to refer to as Ramus logic, after a reformer by the name of Pierre Ramus. R-A-M-U-S. Delamay, right? So there are two sorts of persons who apostatize. First, those who seduce themselves by the lusts of their own hearts. They give in, as it were, and such are as deceived and seduced by others. These are those that Paul refers to as akakoi, the simple, the unlearned, the ignorant. They are seduced, they're deceived. And while they may not themselves be perversely evil, they are nevertheless unstable. Like that balanced rock, it's about to fall over at any moment. And then finally, there are two ways to secure our faith against apostasy. This is the part we wanted to hear. I want to expose the poison to you, but I also want to tell you what the antidote is. There are two ways to secure our faith against apostasy, and the first is always, always, always prove the truth from Scripture and no other source. Do not accept any substitutes for Scripture. Not your pastor's opinion, not your friend's opinion, not the traditions and commandments of the fathers, but the Bible alone. Accept no substitutes. But these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, those Berean men who became believers, right? These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the word with all readiness of mind. And then they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Did you ever memorize verse 12? Therefore, many believed. Because they searched the Scriptures, because they just didn't depend upon Paul's say-so alone, because some itinerant preacher came through town and said, this is what I think, but because they went back to the Bible to see, is what he's saying really there? Therefore, many believed. the Word of God alone. And the second way, two ways. The first is to prove all truth from Scripture alone. And the second is to develop that skillfulness in handling the Word of truth, the Scripture, such that no amount of sophistry, no amount of seminary education is able to take it away from you. Nothing can prevail against it. Let's turn again to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 5. I said, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 rather, through 17. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, how many good works is it exactly that Paul leave out that you can't get from the Word of truth, from the Scriptures? The man of God, if he knows the Scriptures, if he studies the Scriptures, if he's skillful in handling the Word of righteousness, what else does he need? The correct answer is nothing else. The Scriptures are all together sufficient for life and godliness, as Peter tells us. A couple last things and we'll be done. Well, they can't both be last things. Last couple of things. And we'll be done. He said we had to know what was the purpose, not only to establish and increase our faith, but also to be a guidance in our whole course of duty. It is to be, the Scriptures are to be, our rule, our guide, our light. But if we're not stable, if we're not exercised, if we're not skillful in the Word of Christ, in the Word of righteousness, we shall never walk uprightly. It is impossible for us to walk uprightly apart from the Word of God. The author of Psalm 119, whether David or someone else, the author of Psalm 119 said in verse 24, "Thy testimonies are my counselors." Thy testimonies are my counselors. And because he knew the Bible, he had more wisdom even than who? Even than his instructors. In different cases or different occasions of conscience, what must we appeal to if our conscience would be settled? The Scriptures. Only God. Listen carefully to me now. Only God is Lord of the conscience. Only God is Lord of the conscience. Now, who does that exclude from being Lord of the conscience? You. It excludes not only me from being the Lord of your conscience, it also excludes you from being the Lord of your own conscience. As soon as you make yourself the Lord of your conscience, you're no longer talking about a case of conscience. Now you're talking about a case of will. And if God alone is the Lord of the conscience, then how does he rule it? By his word alone. Therefore, every case of conscience, every occasion of conscience, is to be determined how? By appeal to what? The traditions of the fathers? How about the best fathers? We'll limit this to the best fathers. Maybe Augustine and some of the Scots and a few of the English and maybe a couple of Southerners. Just the very best of the fathers. Not at all. Not at all. They may help us. They may inspire us and spur us along in the sense of getting us off our duff. But they are not the Lord of our conscience, and they cannot dictate to our conscience any more than I can dictate to your conscience, or any more than you can dictate to your own conscience apart from the Word of God. That's what our confession means in chapter 20 when it says that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. It doesn't mean you alone are the Lord of your conscience. And then third, that this is still under the guidance of our whole course of duty. It's a guide generally. It's a guide in difficult cases or occasions of conscience. And then third, the discharge of all of our duties toward God and toward our fellow man, is to be found in Scripture alone. Therefore, I can't stand up here and make up duties for you as I go along, can I? I can tell you what the Word of God says, but then you have a duty. Take those notes that you're taking. Some of you are diligently writing notes. Good for you. Now take those notes home and compare them to the Word of God and see, is what he said true? Can you know if what I said was true? You sure can. You compare it to the Word of God. And if it agrees with the Word of God, then it's true. And if it doesn't agree with the Word of God, throw it out because it's false. It's the only rule, the only guide of our duty. I want to make a special application here for elders and for would-be elders, for those who aspire to church office. Without Scripture, we do not know the true nature of ourselves. We do not know the true nature of God. We don't know the true nature of our fellow men. We don't know the grounds. We don't know the reasons of any duty. And if we as church officers have not absolutely immersed ourselves, apologies to our Baptist brethren, if we have not absolutely immersed ourselves in the Word of God, then we have no business being in office and telling others how they ought to live. We must know the Word of God. We must be skillful in the handling of the Word of Righteousness. Skill is necessary. What did we say was skill? The dexterity of the right use of the instruments of our trade. And then there is a consolation and comfort. And with this, we'll close. There is a consolation and a comfort in times of distress that comes only to those who have the skill to handle the Word of Righteousness. Are you in distress? Let me call my neighbor. Let me call my friend. Let me call my pastor. Let me call my elders. That's fine that you should call the elders. But where should you go first? Listen, if you're running to your mother's breast whenever you have distress, whenever you have difficulties, whenever you have an application that you can't handle, what are you saying to yourself? You're saying, I can't handle the Word of Righteousness. I'm still looking for milk and not for meat. I'm not telling you don't call your pastor. I'm telling you you need to learn how to handle the Word of God. You need to be able to open the Bible to the right places, to the right portions, to the right passages in the day of distress to find consolation and comfort. Because the gospel is the only storehouse of comfort. If you're going to find food in the kitchen, you have to go to the pantry because that's where the food's stored. And if you're going to find comfort in time of distress, you have to go to the gospel because that's where comfort is stored. Attempting to find consolation in some other source is like a drowning man casting himself upon a sinking stone. Maybe this will help. A drowning man grabbing a hold of a huge rock is not helping himself. We have to be able to handle the Word of God so that in the day that it seems to us that we're a drowning man, as David in Psalm 42 and 43, the billows of water are just going over my head. What did he say? What did he say? Why art thou disquieted within me, O my soul? Trust in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the help of my countenance and my God. The help of my countenance. Let me see if he makes me smile. He's the brightness of my face. He's the one that applies oil to me when I'm dry in the desert. He's the help of my countenance. He makes me smile. And it's only as we know how to apply, how to work with, how to be skillful with the Word of Righteousness that we can do such a thing. How was Joseph able to console himself in prison? Some of us, if we don't get to go out on Friday night, feel like we're in prison. How would we fare in Joseph's place? Would we know what scriptures to turn to? Or would we say, bring me my Bible so I can use my usual method? We need to be able to handle skillfully the word of righteousness if we're going to be able to stand in the way of hope. And if we are skillful, conversely, whatever the aggravation may be, if we're skillful in the word of righteousness, we may at all times, all places, in prisons, in dungeons, in poverty, in prosperity, when we abound or when we have little or nothing, we will be ready for the day because we know how to use the tools that God has given us in the word of righteousness to support our souls. In fact, as the author will later say, that it might be an anchor for our souls when the wind begins to blow against the canvas of our lives. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we do thank thee for thy word, for the word of righteousness, which means righteousness unto us, for applying to us the righteousness of Christ, for imputing to us that which we do not have for ourselves, and left to ourselves that which we could not and would not even desire. We pray, therefore, that those who have heard of thy righteousness might delight in it, might desire it, and might learn to handle skillfully the word of righteousness, that their faith may be established and increased in Jesus Christ, that they might learn that consolation, that comfort that comes in trusting in him alone. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.